So as a Navy chaplain, I usually am leading Sunday services on a ship. So I appreciate the times that I'm in a pulpit on solid ground. And each time I'm a guest in places of worship on shore, I'm reminded of times in my ordaining denomination, which is Unitarian Universalism, in our congregations, which are throughout predominantly New England. So many of our congregations date back to the 1600s, and they have these old white churches in the center of town, and in their narthex, which is the front foyer, there are large plaques that are engraved with names. Some are framed with small American flags mounted around its borders, and on one such a guest visit, I was accompanied by my younger son, who you might recognize as one of the children who comes to the chancel, the stage at the end of the service. He stands on the right, that handsome, shy, blonde boy staring at you on your left. Except for last week, he actually spoke and completely blew me away. So thank you, Unity. So anyway, so there we were, and we're staring at such a plaque for some time. And with this gaze fixed on the inscriptions, he eventually asks, "Mom, why are those names on the wall?" And so what I recognized to be this very important Reverend Mother moment, I explained, "Well, these plaques are a memorial to the men and the women who died in the service." And so my son, who is now ashen, stood motionless, just silent. And then he asks, with this shaking whisper that emerged, "Mom, which service? The 9 o'clock? Or the 11 o'clock. Rest assured, everyone made it from the 9 o'clock alive. My first military assignment was in Washington, D.C., where among my duties were at Arlington National Cemetery. Funerals started at 9 a.m. and were held every hour on the hour through 3 p.m. Families and friends of the deceased arrived to the administration building about 15 minutes prior to the service, where I would then meet the family and hear about their loved one, and then explain the details about the ceremony that was about to happen. Afterward, I moved to the designated starting location amidst the cemetery grounds, and I positioned myself with the honor guard. And at the top of the hour, the family and friends gathered at the internment or the inurnment site. The military casket team, what civilians would call pallbearers, the military casket team reverently would carry their loved one from the funeral coach or the caisson to the site, and then they would solemnly unfurl the U.S. flag, suspend it over the casket or the urn, and I would say a few words, after which the firing party would render a triple volley salute. The lone bugler would pay taps. The casket team then ceremoniously refolds the flag and presented it to me or to another designated military representative. And we then presented the folded flag to the next of kin. Now, as a Navy chaplain, we serve the Coast Guard and Marines, so it depended upon the person's branch of service. And what we would say, what I was saying there in that moment, is that on behalf of the President of the United States, the Chief of Naval Operations, or the Commandant of the Marine Corps, or the Commandant of the Coast Guard, and a grateful nation, please accept this flag as a symbol of our appreciation to your loved one's service to country and the Navy, the Marine Corps, or the Coast Guard. The ceremony lasted about 1:15 the hour, and then by 1:30 the hour, I would return to the administration building where I'd clean my uniform in the spring, or I'd warm my feet and my hands in the winter. And then at 1:15 the next hour, I met the next family. I presided over 6 funerals a day, give or take, 5 days a week, except national holidays, and did this for approximately 2.5 years. So for those of you who want to do the math, that's approximately 3,500 funerals. So many people will comment, what a hard or depressing job that must have been. And at the risk of sounding contrarian, it actually was quite inspiring, because I was blessed to hear and honor and celebrate thousands of lives and bear witness to innumerable stories that families and friends would share about their loved one. Now, granted, these were really abbreviated stories because I really only had about 15, if I was lucky, 60 minutes to talk to the friends and families about their loved ones, 8 to 108 years that they lived. And what was the initial challenge of this duty was distilling a person's life into roughly 3 sentences. Three sentences. Because as you recall, the ceremony lasts for about 15 minutes. And so with all the various honors that are rendered, I or whoever the chaplain is, we only get to speak for about 5 of those minutes. And after words of welcome and a prayer and perhaps a reading or scripture, there really is only one paragraph to a person's 8 to 108 years. And so that challenge is my inspiration. Because what I came to realize is what those three sentences are what Fred Small sings about in Everything Possible. That the measure of our words and our deeds is the love that we leave behind when we're done. The love that is manifested in our relationships, what we did for a living, and what we do for a life. And so on this Memorial Day, I ask you that question. What do you want your three sentences to be? Before answering the what, let's consider how. How do we want to be remembered? Which is another way of asking, how do we want to live? So to expound upon this next question, I commend to you David Brooks' 2015 book, The Road to Character. Brooks discusses the notion of the resume self, the things that we do in our lifetime, versus the eulogy self, the core of our being. So this brief excerpt from his 2014 TED Talk describes this conflict that we face as spiritual beings having this human experience.
So I've been thinking about the difference between resume virtues and the eulogy virtues. The resume virtues are the ones you put on your resume, which are the skills you bring to the marketplace. The eulogy virtues are the ones that can mention the eulogy, which are deeper. Who are you are in your depth? What is the nature of your relationships? Are you bold, loving, dependable, consistency? And most of us, including me, would say that the eulogy virtues are the more important of the virtues. But, at least in my case, are they the ones that I think about the most? And the answer is no. So I've been thinking about that problem. And a thinker who's helped me think about it is a guy named Joseph Soloveitchik, who was a rabbi who wrote a book called The Lonely Man of Faith in 1965. Soloveitchik said there are two sides of our natures, which he called Adam 1 and Adam 2. Adam 1 is the worldly, ambitious, external side of our nature. He wants to build, create companies, create innovation. Adam 2 is the humble side of our nature. Adam 2, not only to do good, but to be good, to live in a way internally that honors God, creation, and our possibilities. Adam 1 wants to conquer the world. Adam 2 wants to hear a calling and obey the world. Adam 1 savors accomplishment. Adam 2 savors inner consistency and strength. Adam 1 asks how things work. Adam 2 asks why we're here. Adam 1's motto is success. Adam 2's motto is love, redemption, and return. And Soloveitchik argued that these two sides of our nature are at war with each other, where you live in perpetual self-confrontation between the external success and the internal value. And the tricky thing I'd say about these two sides of our nature is they work by different logics. The external logic is an economic logic. Input leads to output, risk leads to reward. The internal side of our nature is a moral logic and often an inverse logic. You have to give to receive. You have to surrender to something outside yourself to gain strength within yourself. You have to conquer desire to get what you want. In order to fulfill yourself, you have to forget yourself. In order to find yourself, you have to lose yourself. We happen to live in a society that favors Adam 1 and often neglects Adam 2. And the problem is that turns you into a shrewd animal who treats life as a game, and you become a cold, calculating creature who slips into a sort of mediocrity where you realize there's a difference between your desired self and your actual self. You're not earning the sort of eulogy you want, you hope someone will give to you. You don't have the depth of conviction. You don't have an emotional sonorousness. You don't have commitment to tasks that would take more than a lifetime to commit. I was reminded of a common response through history of how you build a Sodom Adam 2, how you build a depth of character. Through history, people have gone back into their own pasts, sometimes to a precious time in their life, to their childhood. And often, the mind gravitates in the past to a moment of shame, some sin committed, some act of selfishness, an act of omission or shallowness, the sin of anger, the sin of self-pity, trying to be a people pleaser, a lack of courage. Adam 1 is built by building on your strengths. Adam 2 is built by fighting your weaknesses. You go into yourself, you find the sin which you've committed over and again through your life, your signature sin, out of which the others emerge. And you fight that sin and you wrestle with that sin. And out of that wrestling, that suffering, then a depth of character is constructed.
Brooks writes in his book, to restore the balance and to rediscover Adam 2, to cultivate the eulogy virtues, it is necessary to follow the answers to the most important questions. Toward what should I orient my life? How do I mold my nature to make it gradually better day by day? What virtues are the most important to cultivate, and what weaknesses should I fear the most? How can I raise my children, he asks, with a true sense of who they are and a practical set of ideals about how to travel the long road to character? We are not the facts of our lives, the Adam 1 or the resume virtues. We are God expressing as us, Adam 2 or the eulogy virtues. In the book, Brooks presents an array of biographical sketches that detail journeys along this road, from labor activist Francis Perkins to Secretary of Defense and Army General George Marshall, civil rights activist leader Bayard Rustin, author Marianne Evans, who's better known by her pen name as George Eliot, and even quarterback Joe Namath, just to name a few. Each profile tells about internal struggles and personal limitations that have to be overcome, and in so doing, in that striving, character is formed. The measure to our words and our deeds, Brooks would summarize as a humility code, and that's where this sermon's title is drawn from, the first of those 15 propositions, which he says, we don't live for happiness, we live for holiness. All human beings seek to lead lives not just of pleasure, but of purpose and of virtue. The best life is oriented around the increasing excellence of the soul and is nourished by the quiet sense of gratitude and tranquility that comes as a byproduct of a successful moral struggle. The meaningful life, Brooks claims, is the combination of some set of ideals and our struggle for those ideals. So how we live is a representation of our values, of our principles, and our how is manifested through our why. And this is my third and final point, which really is my first and foremost question. What is your why? Why do you exist? Why do you get out of bed in the morning? We heard in the song earlier, freedom writer Reverend Osby of Aurora, Illinois, he knew his why and what got him out of bed in the morning as he penned from the Hinds County Jail in the early 1960s. I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. That is a why. But perhaps the best example that I personally know about living our why is you. You, Unity Renaissance. As we say at the beginning of the service, our vision is a spiritually awakened world living in peace and love and joy, and we do this through our mission that we transform lives, that transform the world. Well, I asked Paula if I might offer today's service for two reasons. First, before we move next month, I want to give something back to this congregation for all it's given to my family and to me. And second, I wanted you to know how week after week you have transformed my life so I can then go forth and do my part of transforming lives and bringing about a spiritually awakened world living in peace and love and joy. And so if during these past 10 minutes or so you've been thinking, she looks really familiar, where have I seen her before? You might not recognize me with my hair up and my uniform on, but you probably would recognize me when my hair is down and I'm in my regular clothes as that person who's sneaking into the back of the sanctuary just after the opening song starts while Eddie Watkins is singing, come on in. Yeah, that harried mom who, despite her best efforts each Sunday to be here before the opening song, who began the extracting the children from the house routine at 9:30 and is dumbfounded how the Sunday at 10:20 departure time comes as a surprise to my household every week. Yeah, It is I sitting in the back. And when that next song begins and Boyd starts rocking out, all is well, life is good. I'm like, You know, the inside of my head voice is bemoaning, what? Do you know what it took for me to get here this morning? Everything is not well. And then I breathe and I just open my arms to receive the song. And your voices carry me from faking it to making it. And when I am on shore, I come here on Sundays and I sit in the back there and I just receive, I just imagine myself, my corpus, as this container, just empty, sitting still to receive, and being filled by all of you, by the spirit that's in this place, is another song that we used to sing here. By the spirit that pours forth each Sunday through Richard's musical genius, and despite her physical presence or her physical absence, I know I am not the only person in this sanctuary who can hear Lily's voice echoing each time we sing the Lord's Prayer. And then there's our dear Reverend Paula. The first time I heard her preach, I thought, now that is someone who did her homework. Not just mentally, but also emotionally and spiritually. Like so many of us here, we come to hear what you have to say. We take it in, we keep it with us as we go through the week until the next Sunday. And by the way, if you saw me pull out my cell phone during the service, really it's because I'm taking notes, I'm not texting. Someone at the 9 o'clock service says, oh, I was passing judgment on you. But really, I'm not texting, though there was that one time I did pull up the Amazon app and I put in my cart the Gospel of the Beloved Companion, since Paula was talking about it so much. The first time I attended Unity Renaissance in January of 2016, I felt depleted. We had just moved here from Hawaii. Our youngest son was 4 months old at the time, and everything else in our life was unsettled. Sunday after Sunday, I came. My insides were empty. The services put just enough gas in the tank to keep me going until the next week. But it turns out that those initial Sundays, those initial refuelings, were at least one or two drops more than enough. And week after week, those drops increase and compound to the point to now where I am full to overflowing 2.5 years later. And so you, Unity Renaissance, are a part of me as my family and I are a part of you. Just before that Palm Sunday in 2016, our youngest child was dedicated right here. He didn't handle it so well, but Paula did a great job. And during the sanctuary renovations last year, my children wrote their names on the blank wood slats before the new carpet was laid. And then Quintina Harris, who is one of the caregivers in the nursery, she is an adopted aunt to my boys and even was among my youngest son's guests to attend his second birthday. And when I'm at sea, their adopted aunt, Lisa Carter, Lisa, who is the Unity Director of Youth and Family Ministry here, she fills in for me, and she takes my older son to Cub Scouts. So I go out into the world from this place as a better spouse, I hope. She's texting. A better parent, a better minister to the 3,000 or so members of my congregation aboard an aircraft carrier. So if you're unfamiliar with an aircraft carrier's makeup, it's a 97,000-ton ship. On its top is a 3.5 football field-sized airport with one runway. And at its bottom are two nuclear-generated power plants that propel the ship. And so occasionally, I get to have some fun with my crew on the top of the ship, on the flight deck. That's me in the white doing the, you know, for those who practice yoga, it's Warrior Two. So I'm one of the honorary shooters. Watch Top Gun, you'll know what I'm talking about. So usually, though, I am the one on the level, and my colleague who is here, we are below the level just beneath the flight deck. And it remains a mystery to us how the Navy came up with the idea of putting the ship's chapel and the chaplains beneath the deafening blast of 35,000 pounds of engine thrust, but there we are. you think your ceiling problems are Christian. And among one of my most precious memories these past 2.5 years is calling from the ship phone line to check my voicemail at home, and there's this beautiful message from my prayer chaplain, Linda Sama, who I just met. We have never seen each other in person. And so, Unity Renaissance, you were there with me on an aircraft carrier in the South Atlantic as I had pressed against my ear the 1970s black plastic government-issue telephone receiver, and I'm wearing the orange and green foam earplugs to dampen the thunderous noise of the fighter jets taking off and landing immediately overhead, and there's Linda. This chaplain's chaplain, whose message invites me into a prayerful state, and for those of you who are on those prayer lists, you know what this is like. And she just guided me through prayer and affirmation and connected me with what's holy, sacred, and divine. And so, Unity Renaissance, you're a part of me as well as the USS Abraham Lincoln, even after I am gone, not just because of the ways that you supported me, and in turn my ministry, and in turn our sailors, but also because our dear Richard was my sound and acoustics consultant when we redid the worship spaces and instruments on the ship. And so your ministry, your music ministry, also will echo through the ship's spaces and through the lives of generations of sailors to come. And so on this Memorial Day and the days after my family and I take leave from all of you, this is how I remember you. And I pray that you continue to live from your why and that you continue to manifest your how. As for your what, I summarize the love that you leave behind in just one sentence. And it's recasting the story which I began this sermon with, is that the people here do not die in the service. This is a place where people come alive. Amen. Let us now turn to our meditation. So I invite you to take a moment and just adjust into your seat and get comfortable, settle in. Allow your eyes to gently close and just allow our breath to deepen as we inhale and exhale. One more deep breath in, as we release and let go. As we breathe in peace. As we breathe out love. And resting in this rhythm of inhaling and exhaling, breathing in peace and breathing out love, just allow the breath to carry us to a deeper place of stillness, to that place of home, to the kingdom of God within, to that still small voice within toward which we will direct these three questions. Toward what is my life oriented? How is God expressing through me? And why does this day matter? Let us think and reflect on these things as we listen to what arises in the next few moments of silence. God, on this day, whole and complete, let us emerge from this place of quiet and meditation into that which awaits for us to discover and appreciate. On this day that the Lord has made, may we rejoice and be glad. And God, we thank you for all that is, for all that has been, and for all that is to come. And so it is. Amen.